if you have your Bible with you, could you turn to Revelation chapter 3, please? Revelation chapter 3. Reading from the verse 1 to verse 6. And I'll do this as quick as I can. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word. Over the past while, whenever I have been taking the Bible class here in the prayer meeting, I have dwelt upon some of the seven churches in the book of the Revelation here. The last one that we did was the church at Thyatira. And we're going to do this one here tonight, the church at Sardis. And as I said to you, most of you that were here anyhow, as I said to you the last time, God wrote letters to all of these seven churches. And each church had an individual promise. Also, each letter had its own personal signature into the churches. Ephesus, which was the first one, the signature, I'm not going to go over what the signature was because we haven't the time. But Ephesus, the signature is found in chapter 2 and in verse 1. The one at Smyrna, the signature is found in chapter 2 and verse 8. And the letter to the church at Pergamos, the signature is found in chapter 2 and verse 12. And then the one in Thyatira, the signature is found in chapter 2 and verse 18. It's called the Son of God, the Judge of God, and the Lamb of God you find there. And that's the signature in that letter. But also each church, even though it is a historical church and a literal church and a local church, each church also, I believe, represents a period of history. Ephesus represented, I believe, from the day of Pentecost when the church began, I believe Ephesus represented the first 100 years of church history. And if you read through that particular letter to Ephesus, it started well, but it finished badly. It left its first love. That's the last thing that was said about it. I believe Smyrna represents the next 200 years. Smyrna means suffering. And they had 10 periods of suffering. It talks about them suffering for 10 days. But each day represents 10 years. And they had 10 years of suffering under 10 Roman emperors. Pergamos represents the next 300 years. Now, the word Pergamos means mixed marriage. And that was the time whenever one of the Roman emperors embraced Christianity through a vision that he had, and he married the church to the state. And that could have been maybe the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. So it had a mixed marriage. And then whenever we come to Thyatira, I believe that represents the next 900 years. And this brings in the whole of the Dark Ages, when Rome was at its height and many of God's people suffered. Now we're going to look here at Sardis. The word Sardis is said to come from the Hebrew word which is sardid. This word sardid, which is the Hebrew for Sardis, means remnant. And if this is right, then it is just right for this particular period of time, after the 900 years of the Dark Ages. Because at the end of the Dark Ages, when Rome began to lose some of its power, there came a man called Martin Luther and many of the reformers, and this is the remnant coming out of the darkness of Rome in those days. And the Reformation took place, and we got what is known today as the Protestant churches. Now that is the period that is before us here this evening in this church at Sardis. And we're going to look at every one of these verses as we go down through them, just to see what the Word of God has to say about this church and the period of time that it represents, and we're going to apply it to the age that we are living in here today. Now, the Lord is speaking to John here, and we're starting at the verse 1, and it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." If you can remember back to whenever we done the church at Ephesus, in chapter 1 and verse 4, we have this particular phrase, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we saw in an old translation that it means the sevenfold Holy Spirit. If you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, you'll see what I'm talking about here. There's not seven spirits in the Godhead, there's only one, but it's known in an old translation as the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And whenever you come to chapter 11 of Isaiah, and you look at the verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots," and the branch there is Christ. And then it says in the verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord," that's the first one, "the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom," that's 2, "and the Spirit of understanding," that's 3, "and the Spirit of counsel," that's 4, "and the Spirit of might," that's 5, "and the Spirit of knowledge," that's 6, "and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord," that is 7. So that's the Spirit that is being spoken about here in the book of Revelation. The seven spirits of God. It's not seven different spirits. It's one spirit with seven characteristics. And this is what we are seeing here. It is the Holy Spirit. And also the seven stars are the pastors of these churches, which are in the Lord's hand. And you see that in chapter 1 and in the verse 20. Now let's get this, that the signature on this letter is the one who hath the sevenfold spirit. You see, it is the spirit-filled sovereign of the church that is writing here. And the spirit-filled sovereign of the church who is writing here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the church has come through a dark period of time and through a terrible period of tribulation, when papal Rome was murdering and burning God's people here, there, and yonder, remember that the Lord was still spirit-filled and his messengers was still in his hand. No matter what the persecution is, no matter how severe it is, the Lord is still spirit-filled and his messengers or his people are still in his hand. No matter about papal Rome or any other particular religion, it is the spirit-filled sovereign who controls the messengers. and it is brought in here in a very wonderful way. Now, it starts the same way as the other letters start. You see that in verse 1 again, where it says, I know thy works. Once again, even when he is about to rebuke us, he's still trying to show us something or to find something about us that is worth commending, even though we need rebuked. And he looks at this church here in Sardis, this period which covers the Protestant church or the Protestant Reformation coming out of darkness of Rome under Luther and the other reformers, and he says to them, I know thy works. And then he said in verse 1 again, that thou hast a name. This church or this group of people that come out of the dark ages of Rome, they start what we call the Protestant churches. And in those days they had a name. And today they still have that name, but the Lord says, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And that's true today. These men who come out from Rome, they had a name that they lived. But unfortunately, today they are dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And the Lord is saying to this church that came out of the Reformation, and I still think the Lord can say it to us today, to the Protestant churches today. You know, we love to hammer popery all the time. And when it comes to doctrine, I'll be the first one to stand up and do it, and I'll do it without fear or favor. But you know, whenever we talk about the Protestant churches, we talk about them as if they're wonderful. They're the B's and the E's. But supposing we take the Protestant churches in Ulster, I don't care who they are, and there's many great churchgoers in this land, and there's many so-called great churches in this land. There's the Church of Ireland. There's the Presbyterians. There's the Baptists. There's the Brethren. There's the Free Presbyterians. There's the Pentecostal churches. But remember that the great majority of churchgoers are as dead can be. They maybe attend church, but they're dead. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. And we need to face up to this, that the churches are stuffed full of these people. And I'm not making a difference with any of them. And I believe the Lord is looking down on the churches, the Protestant churches, not only of Ulster, but of the world. And he's saying to them, thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. And they are. We're as dead can be. Now let's try to see what the Reformation actually meant, which this church represents. When Luther and the reformers, when the remnant stepped out at that period in history, what did they establish? Well, the first thing that they established was the absolute authority of the Word of God. The Roman Church was teaching, and still does, that yes, you do take the Word of God, but, and there's always a but with false religion. They say, yes, we believe that, but. And when you hear the but, then you back away. You have nothing to do with it. And this is what the Roman Church says. Yes, we do believe that the Word of God has its place, but you must add to it. And what you add to it is the dictates of the church as well. In other words, the dictates of the church is equal with the Word of God. But I don't believe that. I believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God. There's nothing else that we have to liberalize by other than the Word of God. I believe in the absolute, total authority of the Word of God. And nothing is to be added to it at all. And there's a warning three times in God's Word that you do. Over in Revelation 22, Deuteronomy chapter 4, Proverbs 30, that if you add to this book, the plagues of this book shall be added unto you. There's a warning there. Now, the second thing that the Reformation brought was the total depravity of man. I think sometimes that we forget that. You see, we are sinners from the moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb. And I want you to notice, as babies, we are not sinners by practice, because babies can't practice sin. So we're not sinners by practice when we're babies, but we're sinners by nature. There's something inside each one of us that does wrong without having to be taught to do it. By nature, the Bible says we are children of wrath, even as others. And you will find that old nature grows in boys and girls from the moment that they're conceived in their mother's womb. And the older they become, the more trouble you will have with them. And some of the young ones, from their 14 or 15, and I need to revive that, even younger, as we'll see in a moment or two, start boozing, telling lies, deceiving parents. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, do you see? 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And it says in the verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. Bear in mind now, 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem he reigned, and he was 8 years old. He hadn't even reached 9 yet. And look what he did. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. An 8 year old. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. We would look at an 8 year old today and say, how could an 8 year old be classed as evil? Well, the Lord is saying here, this 8 year old king who reigned in Jerusalem done evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't have to be taught it. It was his nature. It was his nature. And the reason is that there is something inside us that is all wrong. And I tell you this, that the moment you establish total depravity, you will discover what it is. It's sin. That unless God gives them new birth from heaven, then we will never be anything. The Reformation brought in the absolute authority of the Word of God. It brought in the total depravity of man. And also it brought in the all-sufficiency of the cross. The all-sufficiency of the cross. Now, this is something that has puzzled the Roman Catholic Church and its bishops all their lives. When Christ cried, "Finished," what was finished? The sacrifice for sins forever, once forever, completed. And we'll see in a moment just how much it was completed. And that makes the papal mass the most diabolical thing on God's earth, because it re-sacrifices Christ every morning. Well, I can tell you, Christ doesn't die every morning. And the man who thinks that he can change a wafer into Christ and sacrifice it on a slab of stone is deceiving himself and the people. Now, what did Christ accomplish in his sacrifice on the cross? This is what I call the all-sufficiency of the cross. You know, way over in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices that were made for sins, they were called atonements for sin. And on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people come with their sacrifices, and they made a sacrifice of whatever animal they could afford to bring. And that sacrifice was called an atonement. And what it done was, it covered the past year's sins, and not done them till another year was over. This was God's law set down to them. And these animals made a sacrifice, or made an atonement, for their past sins. And then they had to wait to the Day of Atonement to do the same thing all over again. And year after year, they come with all these sacrifices which could never take away sin. All it could do was cover it. Mark that. That's all it could ever do. It was cover it. It could never take away sin. Because the sacrifice of animals can't take away sin. But whenever Jesus Christ came, he didn't make an atonement for sin. Now, a lot of people will turn around and say, that's heresy to say that. But let me tell you, Christ did not make an atonement for sin. Remember, atonement is a Hebrew word. And it's only mentioned in the Old Testament. And whenever you come into the New Testament, it's mentioned once in Romans 5, verse 11. But it shouldn't be atonement, it should be the word reconciliation. Because atonement means to cover. But whenever Christ came to take away sin, not to cover it, he came to remove it. And at the cross, the all-sufficiency of the cross, once for all, Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, not to cover it anymore, but to remove it completely, never to be remembered against us anymore forever. And I think that's a great thing to preach. So remember, Christ didn't only cover your sin. He removed it. And it'll never be remembered against you anymore forever. Now, isn't that something to thank God for? Those sins that you committed in the past, you don't have to come having a sacrifice to cover it anymore. It's removed. It's forgotten about. It's gone. It'll never be back. And it'll never be held against you. I hear people talking about sitting before the judgment seat of Christ and all these things that were done will be brought up. They'll not be brought up. Because if they're brought up, then the cross is of none effect. Christ dealt with it at the cross and he removed it. He didn't just cover it. He removed it once and for all. The Reformation established the absolute authority of the Word of God. It established the total depravity of man, and it established the all-sufficiency of the cross. And yes, the great cry of the Reformation was justification by faith alone. And that's what Luther wrote on his Bible, or on the side of his Bible, at Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, and he wrote the word alone. By faith alone. You don't need money. You don't need Mary. You don't need candles. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a church or a denomination. By faith alone. Nothing else. And that's what the Reformation established. Now let's test the Protestant churches now. And I said the last time that I dealt with one of these churches, I said that I would be fierce, but I would be fair. And when popery needs to be hammered, I will hammer it. But when Protestant churches need to be hammered, I will hammer them also. Take a look at the Methodists, for instance. Not long ago, they used to have a leader called Lord Soper. I'm sure some of you have heard about him. Well, Lord Soper was the leader of the Methodist denomination not too long ago. He's dead now, and he's gone to his own place. Well, he denied bluntly all the miracles of Jesus Christ. And on the television and on the radio, he laughed at the people who believed that Christ walked on the water. His explanation for it was that he only paddled at the edge of the seashore where the water was only 2 or 3 inches deep. Well, if that was so, then why did Peter, who was able to swim, and you're able to read about him being able to swim in John chapter 21. Why was Peter, who was able to swim, when he stepped out of the boat, began to sink in 2 inches of water and cry unto the Lord, Lord, save me? The stupidity of it all. But you see, he was a Protestant minister, a leader of a Protestant denomination. But you know what this man was doing? He was doing away with the absolute authority of the Word of God. And this man called himself a Protestant. But I can tell you he was a dead one. The Bible says, touch not the unclean, and the man who denies the Word of God is unclean. But not only are they denying the Word of God, they're denying total depravity of man. And the churches are now telling us today that there's a spark of good in every one of us, even in the likes of Hitler and some of the people that are doing, some of the modern are some of the greatest mothers that ever took place on this planet of ours. There's a spark of good in them all. Let me tell you, the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches the total depravity of man, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin, that we are children of wrath. Not only are they denying the Word of God and denying the depravity of man, but they are also trying to make the cross of Christ of no effect. Old Leslie Weatherhead, he was a Presbyterian. Old Leslie Weatherhead said that John the Baptist's father was Zacharias, and that he kept Mary locked up in the temple till he had made her pregnant. And it was from that the Christ of God was born. Now, I believe that's blasphemy. This is doing away with the redemptive work of Christ. Some would try to tell you, no, that's not so. It doesn't matter how he was born or how he was conceived. He still has done his redemptive work. No, it can't be. Let me tell you, if Mary had this child, Christ, to Zacharias the priest, then Mary is a bad woman. And because she said that the Holy Spirit came upon her, also, if she had this child to Zacharias the priest and hid the father's name, and I say this reluctantly, but I have to say it, if she hid the father's name from who was the father of the child, then the child, as in English, is termed a bastard. Now, let me tell you, if Mary is a bad woman and the child is a bastard, then the cross is a farce. And it'll save nothing. How could a sinful child from a sinful woman by a sinful man be my savior? It's not possible. Not possible. But these men call themselves Protestants, and they're still with us today. They're still in pulpits throughout our land today. And the sad thing about it is we keep referring to them as our people. And we do it because of political reasons. But they're not our people. They're the devil's people. We are God's people. I can tell you what the Lord is saying about Protestantism today. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're dead. You have nothing to do with me. You know, we have a great lot of loyal people. And they're not all like this, but we have a great lot of loyal people, and I don't want to offend anyone in the meeting. But we have a great lot of loyal people in the march to church once a year. And they call themselves Protestants. And they don't give tuppence for the Word of God. Not all of them, but most of them. They don't give tuppence for the Word of God, because it's probably the only time of the year that they're in church. They might love their denomination, but I can assure you they don't love this book. They'll argue tooth and nail that they don't need the cross to get to heaven. Don't tell me that that's Protestantism, because I don't believe that it is. Protestantism is somebody who stands for the absolute authority of the Scriptures, that believes in the total depravity of man and for the all-sufficiency of the cross. And if you don't believe that, then you're not a Protestant in my eyes. And I don't believe you're a Protestant in God's eyes either. I would think the Lord would say to us again, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And time's going quickly. I think it's time that we saw the enemy, and we know that it's the papal system, but it's also men who stand up in so-called Protestant churches, tearing up the Bible, and so-called Protestant people supporting them. Now that is what I have termed here the sad indictment. Then we have in verse 2, and we'll go over the rest of it far quicker. Then we have in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. This is Sardis's encouragement. If the last one was the sad indictment, then this is Sardis' encouragement. This word watchful is an old translation, and it should read awake. Be awake and strengthen the things that remain. We're sleeping, you see. We're all asleep in Protestantism today. And because we're asleep, everything is being taken from us. And the Lord is telling us here, be awake and strengthen the things that remain. You see, what happened to this remnant? And when they come out from under Luther and Naaman's come out, you know, for a while they were all justification by faith, and they preached it with red-hot evangelists up and down the country. But after 100 years or so, it began to die down, and deadness began to set in. See, some of these men, when they come out, sadly, brought some of the old popish doctrines with them. Infant baptism, stuff like that. And it began to die down, and other things began to come in. And you can see where it has brought us to today. Baptismal regeneration. It's of the devil. It's popery. Thousands of so-called Protestants, and they're not Protestants at all. You know, when a man goes for a job, he is asked his religion. He says Protestant. Probably he hasn't been to church from he was a baby. Or maybe at the last funeral. And he not be back to the next one. It might be his own. He calls himself a Protestant. Let me tell you, the Protestants stand up for the absolute authority of the Word of God, the total depravity of man, and the all-sufficiency of the cross. Most of them wouldn't know what I'm talking about here this evening. Most of them are darker than Rome. We're living in a day when Roman Catholics are turning back to the Word of God, while Protestants are throwing it away. That's sad. Look at verse 2 again. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. You should always remember that the gospel we have received, the gospel which we have heard, we should hold it fast. Grip it. Never let it go. That's what saved you. And repent if we're a dead church. And then it says in verse 3 again, hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon you. You know, I believe that there are thousands of men and women who are dedicated to their church, but they don't know Christ, who are old, dead, empty, formal religionists. And if Christ comes, they'll be caught out, and there'll not be one of them left to carry. There'll be plenty more to carry on whenever the Lord comes. You know, whenever the Lord comes to the earth to take us home, and they're all left behind, there'll be still plenty of churches, but they'll be just the same old dead churches there were before we are taken away. What an indictment on the Protestant churches. Then verse 4 says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And the Lord is saying here that there's still a few here, there, and yonder that haven't defiled their garments. And I know we talk about these other denominations, and they're in apostasy, and You shouldn't be in it. But the Lord here speaking about them and saying that there's some there that still have not defiled their garments. And they'll walk with him in white. See, there's still Christians in these places. And I still believe that there's Christians in Rome. Because the Lord says over in the book of Revelation, come out of her, my people. And he's talking about Babylonish Rome. Come out of her, my people, and touch not the unclean thing. I can't understand why they're there. It's a mystery to me. I can't understand why Christians stay in these old apostate churches. But nevertheless, the Bible here says concerning those people, there's a few names, even in Sardis, even in this apostate Protestantism, there's still a few that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That may have me, you and me numbered with these ones that haven't defiled our garments. So we see a sad indictment. We see the Sardis encouragement. And then in verse 5, we see the Saviour's acknowledgement. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. He that overcometh. This darkness that has come into Protestantism. He says, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That's the ones that overcome. I ask the question here, can names be blotted out of the book of life? Yes, they can. Now, you're saying, Clifford, that believers can be lost again? No, I'm not, because believers can't be lost again. But names can be blotted out of the book of life. Let me explain. From the world began, God has set angels apart to write names in and to blot names out. How do I know this? Go over to Exodus chapter 32. The book of Exodus chapter 32. And if you look at the verse 31, and this is Moses, whenever he come down the mountain from getting the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, and he says, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, if this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And if you look at the writing there, you'll find that he pauses. He takes, as it were, a deep breath because he's nearly afraid to say what he's about to say, but he says it. And if not, in other words, if you're not prepared to forgive them their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now, if I sinned against the Lord now, can I be blotted out of his book? No. But the Lord here is saying, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. What does it all mean? Whenever that happened, if you go back up to verse 20 of that same chapter, you'll see that something took place. You see, God told Moses to get down the mountain, for the people had made gods unto themselves, and they rose up to play. And Moses came down, and he was angry, and this is what he done. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strewed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Now, if you know anything about chemistry, which I don't, some of you in here might know a bit about chemistry, but if you know anything about chemistry at all, whenever you take gold and you beat it into powder, like a gold dust, and you throw it upon water, the water changes color. It changes not into a gold color, but it changes into a ruby red color. And what was actually happening here was Moses knew that, because Moses was a smart man. He knew all about these things. God had taught him. And he threw this gold dust, or this gold powder, upon the water, and the water turned to red, representing the blood of Jesus Christ, and he made them to drink. And whoever didn't drink died. Isn't it a good job that Moses knew what he was doing? Otherwise Israel might have been wiped out that day. Moses knew all about this book, and he so loved this people. If they perished, he wanted to perish with them. This is the true love of a leader. And he knew his name could be blotted out. Now go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And I'm going as fast as I can here. You can do this quicker, you know, whenever you're at home. But when you come in here, you get sidetracked. Psalm 69 and verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. I see this. The psalmist is calling it a different name. Over in Exodus, it's called the book of life. But here, the psalmist calls it the book of the living. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And then in Revelation 20, go over to Revelation chapter 20. You see, there's a blotting out and there's a writing in. And in Revelation 20 and in the verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. So there's more than one book. And the books were opened, and another book was opened. So there's at least three books. There's the books, which is at least two, and then another book, which is three. And there's probably more. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the book of life here is the same book that is in Exodus 32. It's the same book that's in Psalm 69, which is called the book of the living. So we have it here, all one book. And whoever's name is not in that will be cast into the lake of fire. You see, I believe that whenever we were born, everyone that's born into this world are conceived in their mother's womb. The moment they have a connection with life, their name goes into a book in heaven, which is called the book of life, the book of the living. The book of life, or the book of the living. Now in chapter 21, if you look at it again, we have the New Jerusalem in this chapter, and its dimensions, its foundations, and its constellations, and its illuminations. But whenever you come to the verse 27, it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth us into the New Jerusalem, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now that's a different book. That's a different book. The Lamb's book of life is different from the book of life. You see, when you're conceived, as I said, in your mother's womb, your name goes into the book of life, or the book of the living. And it's because you have a connection with life. You might not live very long, but your name's still there. You have a connection with life. And I hope you know that you have a connection with life just to prepare for the next life. not just to have a good time in this one, but to prepare for the next life. And the Holy Spirit will take you, and there will be a time when he will talk to you for the last time, and you'll die without Christ. And if that happens, then your name is blotted out of the book of life or the book of the living. It's blotted out. And you will have no more connection with life, because from then onwards, it will be death only. It'll be spiritual death, which happened at the fall. It'll be physical death whenever you die. And then it'll be eternal death, cast into hell forever. You'll have no more connection with life. And he's saying to those old dead Protestants, if you don't get saved, I'm going to blot your name out of the book of life, out of the book of the living. But to those who have not defiled their garments, who are worthy, I will put their name in the Lamb's book of life. Now, you're not worthy because of what we have done or because we're a member of any particular denomination. We're only worthy because of him and what he has done. And that's the only thing that makes you and I worthy. That's the only thing that makes you and I different from any other sinner. We have accepted Christ. And because we have accepted Christ, we have been made worthy, and he puts our names in the Lamb's book of life. You see, whenever I was conceived, my name went into the book of life. And I had a connection with life, and that's the reason I went in there. But the day that I was born again, not only did I have a connection with life here, but I had a connection with the Lamb. And because I had a connection with the Lamb, my name went into the Lamb's book of life. Now, every name in the book of life who rejects Christ for the last time is blotted out. The moment they die as a Christ rejecter, their name is taken out of the book of life. They have no more connection with living. It's death from then onwards. So their name comes out of the book of life. That leaves, if you look at it, that leaves only those who are saved in the book of life. Unsaved will not be in it anymore. The moment they die is taken out. And whenever we come to the judgment seat, there's only saved people in the book of life. But there's saved people in the book of the Lamb's book of life as well. You know what an accountant calls that? The accountant calls that balancing the books. That's a good audit. The books have been balanced. We have had a connection in life here, and the moment we receive Christ, we have a connection with the Lamb, and our names are in the both books, and all the unsaved that have died, their names are in no book. They've been taken out. And the Lord will say to me, you had a connection with life whenever you were born in 1945, and I put your name into the book of the living. But whenever you, in 1965, accepted my Son as your Savior, you had a connection with the Lamb, and I wrote your name into the Lamb's book of life. But when the books are opened in the judgment morning, and your name is not there, if it's not in the book of life, then I can assure you it will not be in the Lamb's book of life. And whosoever's name was not found written was cast into the lake of fire. And you know, these old dead Protestants can argue all they want, but the moment they die a Christ rejecter, they're not obliterated. Their name is obliterated. But they are cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And verse 5 of this chapter 3, and with this we close. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And I know that God will bless his word to each of our hearts.